I want you to open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to look at these first 8 verses together this morning. And these are some words that are worth meditating on. In these verses, John is going to set up for us the entire foundation for what's going to take place in this book. He is going to set up the entire foundation for how we are to understand the book of Revelation. That's a pretty big claim, but you're going to see it's true. So let's stand together. Let's read from Revelation chapter 1 and starting in verse 1, and then we'll pray and we will dig in to this text together. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray together. Father, there's a lot that we pray for. You know, there's a lot that we pray for whenever we come to gather as the people of God on this earth. And there's much that we think we need. But Lord, the one thing that is most needful for all of us is a real and a clear and a true vision of who Jesus Christ really is. When we see Christ through the eyes of faith for who he really is, Lord, it puts everything else in perspective. It puts everything else where it needs to be. And it's easy for us to forget that, Lord. It is. It's easy for us to forget and to go through the motions and to do the stuff you're supposed to do as a church and forget sometimes while we're even here. That the goal is not just a good meeting with, you know, most of the people present and, you know, a good offering and some good points for our lives to, you know, think about and talk about for the few minutes before we get home and have lunch. Our real need is to see Christ, to behold Jesus, to see him in his majesty and his glory and his awesomeness and his wonder. And so I pray, Lord, that you would do that for us today, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to set today to see Christ in the pages of your scripture as he is. I pray that you'd humble us. I pray that you would disabuse us of the thought that we are great. I pray that you'd put us in the dust. I pray that you'd break our pride. I pray that you would give us eyes to see ourselves clearly in the light of the glory of your Son. I pray that Christ, you would manifest your presence with us powerfully. We know from the testimony of your word that you walk amongst your golden lampstands. You walk amongst your churches. And I don't know what you see when you look at us. But what I pray that you would see as a result of the hearing and the consideration of these words today are hearts that are undone, that are hungering and thirsting to see you and to know you as you are, and who are willing to lay ourselves down and our rights to ourselves entirely so that you would be glorified in and through us. Lord, turn our comfortable expectations upside down and reveal yourself in all your wonder and splendor. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In all the years that I've been a pastor, here's what I've noticed, that the book of Revelation tends, the majority of the time, to lead people in one of two directions. As soon as you mention the book of Revelation, people go in either one of two directions. The first direction is just ignoring the book altogether. Let's just, and we know it's at the back of the Bible, and that's great. Let's just treat it like it's an addendum or something. Let's not actually read that thing. Because when you do, you know, it seems so complex and mysterious. I mean, in this book, you read about, you know, bizarre beasts and symbolic numbers and strange depictions of horses and riders, this multi-headed dragon that persecutes the church, an evil beast who wars against the saints of God, the wicked seductress who dwells in the city of man Babylon, and all that. It just seems impossible to understand, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And so it's easier to just ignore it. You know, just pretend it's not in there. Master the other stuff. Leave Revelation alone. Right? Except, you know, maybe at a revival or a funeral, when you quote from, you know, Revelation 3:20 or the end that talks about heaven and earth, right? But that's about it. It's useful, just not that useful. But the other poll is that people tend to be obsessed with Revelation, right? And I've met several people in my lifetime as a pastor who knew very little, for instance, of the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Mark or even the Gospel itself, but who were obsessed with Revelation, right? They became obsessed with all kinds of speculation. They had the identity of the Antichrist nailed down until that guy died and they had to find a new one. Right? They were able to fix the date of Christ's second coming. They knew the identity of the 144,000 and the two witnesses, and they treated the book of Revelation as this divine crossword puzzle or a jigsaw puzzle that had been given to us by God for no other purpose except so that we could sit around and debate various philosophies and decode and unlock every future event in the history of man. And you listen to some of those folks, and there's absolutely no limit on the stuff that people will pull out of this book. Right? I mean, just ask Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins of the Left Behind franchise. They managed to get 7 books out of it. I think, something like that. I didn't read them. I mean, I read the first one and I was like, I'm not reading this, right? So you either ignore it or you become obsessed with it. Might I suggest to you that there's a better road? Actually, to read it and to understand it and to comprehend what it is that God, through the Apostle John, is saying to our souls. Because this is a needful book, not just for the 7 churches in Asia that first received it, but for us. For us. You know, the one thing that I have seen is this, is that repeatedly when you start a study of the book of Revelation, the first thing almost everyone wants to know is, what's your perspective? What are you? Right? What are you? What do you mean, what am I? Well, like, what are you? What's your view? What's your approach? And traditionally, there have been 4 main approaches or perspectives on Revelation. I'm just going to generalize here because there are a bunch of subspecies of these, okay? Like, everybody invents their own. It's kind of like the common cold, you know? It gets through one person, goes to the next, and it changes a little, right? But There's four main views, four main perspectives on Revelation. The first is what is known as the preterist view. Okay, the preterist view, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. If you're not interested in this kind of stuff, just stay with me. It will become interesting, okay? But it's the preterist view. And the preterist view holds that what Revelation describes in symbolic terms is what has already taken place in John's own time. It describes in detail the persecution of the church in John's time alone, that the events of Revelation are descriptive of the sufferings of the church in the days of the Roman Empire, and that everything that you're reading about when we pick up the book of Revelation has already taken place, with the possible exception of Christ's second coming, although some people just spiritualize that and make it like Jesus showed up in spirit and that's it. Needless to say, I'm not a preterist. The second perspective is called the futurist view. And the futurist view is kind of the flip side of the preterist view. The preterist view is like it all got taken care of in the first couple centuries. And now the futurist view is this book is all about the last few days of history. It's all about the last moments. You know, that the last moments in time that deals exclusively with the end of the age. It's got absolutely no relevance to the churches that received it back at the end of the first century. It has only to do with the final few days of the cataclysm. And it leads quite often to all sorts of speculation and imaginative interpretation. For instance, locusts, who should be interpreted from a perspective of the Old Testament, are actually become, you know, tanks or helicopters. It depends on who you're talking to. You know, that you've got global warming in the book of Revelation, and Al Gore's a frog. No, I'm just kidding. That's not true. But all this stuff that's in there, all sorts of speculation. Then you've got the third perspective, which is called the historicist view. And the historicist perspective sees the unfolding of Revelation as sort of a roadmap of human history that begins with the first coming of Christ and ends with the second coming. And if you've got enough insight, what you can do is you can trace all of human history from Jesus' first coming until his second coming through all of the different visions in the book of Revelation. You can look in there and you can find, for instance, Hitler and Khrushchev. You can find Nazi Germany. You can find France and you can find Russia. You can find the events at Chernobyl, Wormwood, right? You can find all of that in the book of Revelation. In fact, you can even find Napoleon in there. Because you take the Greek word, Apollyon, and you just add an N. I'm not kidding. People have said that. Like the futurist view, the historicist view is really highly subjective and speculative. And the letters to the churches are really just letters about the various stages of church history. It's not really to real churches. It's just a general, it's all of that. Then the last view, the fourth view, the last major perspective on Revelation is something that's known as the idealist view. And this perspective just sees the book of Revelation as depicting through picture and through image and through symbol the great struggle that goes on throughout the entirety of the time between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ, each vision describing the same period of time, but from different perspectives with a different theme or a different emphasis. In other words, it is the picture of the entire church age. Imagine it like this. Imagine if the church age was a football team, okay? I know it's kind of a weird analogy. Just follow me. And you're videotaping the church age. And you do it, first of all, from 10 rows back at the 50-yard line. But then you put another camera up in the end zone, okay? And then you put up another camera in a blimp that flies over top of all the scenes. Now, what are you going to get? You're going to get three different perspectives of what? The exact same thing. And that is the essence of the idealist view. That Revelation does not exhaustively map out every single incident in the history of the church age, but through various symbols and visions and pictures, it describes the whole of redemptive history, the ongoing struggle between Christ and Satan and the church and her enemies, a war that has already been decisively won by the Lord Jesus Christ. The final outcome's never in doubt, but telling the same basic story from different vantage points, describing the redemptive drama on earth from a heavenly perspective that you interpret through the lens of the Old Testament. Now, you can probably guess, if you were to nail me down and say, you got to pick one, I would pick this view, the idealist view. Although, there's an element of truth really in all of them. But can I tell you what? If all you're concerned about is what your approach, your view is to the book of Revelation, you miss the point. And there's a lot of people who miss the point. Because what we need to see in the main perspective from which we should begin all of this is that Revelation, above all else, is a pastoral, prophetic letter to actual churches. This is John being a pastor. That's what this is. Imagine if you could, by some miracle of time and space, meet the Apostle John for coffee at Mill Mountain or at Starbucks. Imagine that, okay? You'd have to buy, obviously. But imagine you met him there. And after decoding all of the drink choices for him and explaining why people spend $1,400 a year on coffee drinks, and then, you know, that a half shot double decaf with sprinkles is indeed coffee somehow. After doing all that, you sat down in the booth and you said to him, John, I just got to know. We're having this discussion at church. I got to know, man. When you wrote Revelation, did you write it from the preterist or the futurist or the historicist or the idealist view? Which one did you write it from? I'm betting idealist. What'd you write it from, John? What do you think he would say? What do you think he would say? I think he would look at you like you were crazy. I think he would look at you like you were a multi-headed dragon that he saw in the vision. Right? I think he would say, I suspect he would look at you curiously and say, I wrote Revelation from a pastoral perspective. I wrote it as a pastor. I wrote it to churches who needed pastoral care. I wrote it to churches who were not obsessed with decoding the future. I wrote it to churches and to people who were enduring sharp and painful persecution for their faith right now, who were hard-pressed, who were many of them suffering for their faith in Christ, dealing with a crazed Roman tyrant named Domitian, and before him, Nero. I wrote as a pastor to admonish some that were falling away from their first love to Christ. I wrote to some who were toying with apathy and unbelief to encourage those who are becoming discouraged. I wrote to bolster the faith of some who are tempted to compromise. I wrote to give courage to some who are allowing heresy, to confront some who are practicing sexual immorality and idolatry. I wrote it to reinforce some who were flagging in their faith, to warn some who were self-deceived. I wrote as a pastor to encourage and admonish, to give blessing and words of life to a church that was in desperate need of it, and to reveal to them Christ in all of his majesty. That's why I wrote the book. Revelation, beloved, is not a handbook to last day's events. It's not a book that you're to read with, you know, the book in one hand, a newspaper in the other, and Fox News on your TV screen. It's a book. It's a pastoral letter to Christians of every age and generation, just like the letter to the Ephesians or the letter to the Romans. We don't go, well, the book of Romans was written to the Romans, so therefore it has nothing to do with us, do we? Do we do that? Of course not. And then you know what John may actually do? He might actually read you the prologue and say, did you read this? Look at these words in verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, why did John write? What did John write? Well, here's what John wrote. He wrote a revelation of Jesus Christ. That word literally is an unveiling. An unveiling of Jesus. The revelation of his glory and his majesty. John wrote this book to peel back the curtains of heaven and so we could see Jesus as he is, reigning and ruling over everything in transcendent majesty. And just think about this. Is John not the perfect one to be chosen to do this? Isn't he? He's the perfect one for this. This is the perfect guy to choose. John was the one who had written of Christ's incarnation, right? Of his identity as the Son of God. Full of grace and truth, the one who possessed the glory of the Father, yet, what did he do? He veiled it by his flesh, right? He veiled it in flesh in his first coming. And now John is given the honor by God to unveil the glory and the majesty of Christ in all of its fullness and in all of its splendor. I want you to think about that for a second, beloved. Think about it. You know, when we read the gospel accounts of Christ's life, throughout those gospels, we see Jesus revealing the Father, right? He came to reveal the Father. We see him working miracles. We see him speaking truth and bearing up under trial, bearing up under temptation, under persecution, and then ultimately giving himself on the cross and bearing the wrath of our sins. His glorious resurrection. We see his majesty, his righteousness, and his wisdom and his power, but it's all a veiled picture, isn't it? It's all a veiled picture, veiled in flesh. And that's incredible grace. Because were he manifested in all of his glory, sinful man could not bear it, right? It's not just we would be blinded, we'd be incinerated. But here, on the pages of Revelation, through symbol and picture and painting, we meet the exalted and glorified Christ, the one who is Lord of his church. The one who is King and Lord of Lords. The one who is pictured and presented in pictures and images that are breathtaking to behold. Symbols and images that point to a greater reality behind the things that we cannot see. The reigning majesty of Christ. A majesty that will be fully revealed on the last day. But it's meant to arrest our attention now. Now. See, the goal is not for you to behold Christ in all of his splendor and all of his glory on that great day when he comes back and we are transformed in an instant and we get to see Jesus face to face. No, John's intent, because it's God's intent, is that through picture and through symbol, you would begin to understand and see and delight in and find your strength in the glory of Christ right now. Because the one thing that every church and that every Christian in every place and in every time needs the most is a true, overarching, glorious vision of the Christ who is her Lord. It's what's most needed in any church, either in the midst of trouble that is springing up from their own sinfulness, such as idolatry and apathy and coldness and indifference that John will address, or Jesus will address through John in just a little bit. Or when that church is in the midst of persecution and pressure and rejection from the outside. A surpassing, glorious picture of Jesus Christ, which John gives us, pointing us to the indisputable fact that Jesus is Lord in his church and he's Lord over the world right now. That's what John writes to present. And he doesn't do it of his own will. He doesn't do it of his own imagination or volition. It's not like John was sitting around one day and was like, "Yo, you know what, man? I haven't written anything in a while. I need to get something out there. I need to get something out there. I think I'm going to write, you know, something about Jesus. That people like that." He doesn't do this on his own. It's not his imagination. Instead, he writes a prophecy. He wrote the very words of God that God the Father gave to Christ and Christ gave to his angel to give to John. This is not the product of the imagination of John. This is not like Sarah Young, for instance, and her book, Jesus Calling. that does not sound like the biblical Jesus at all, because it's not. Sounds rather like a kind of a co-ed in a college nearby. This is the very Word of God. And it comes with all authority and power. It's a prophecy from the Lord. And we need to understand that word prophecy rightly, okay? Whenever we hear the word prophecy, what do we usually think of? What do we usually think of? What do we think of? The future, right? That it's foretelling some future event. That's what a prophecy is, right? But beloved, that is not the way the word is used in the whole of Scripture. A biblical prophet was not someone who just merely told the future. That wasn't what he did. It wasn't just that he merely told the future. Instead, not only did he foretell, the primary thing he did was to foretell the word of God to the generation to whom he preached. He spoke forth the very words of God, timeless truths that applied to the present generation to whom he was preaching and to future generations. And that's what John is doing here. He's letting you know this is a prophecy. It applies to the seven churches that I'm writing to right now, but it applies to you too. You in 21st century United States of America. Foretelling, speaking to the churches in John's day and in our own. It's a pastoral, prophetic letter. It's a letter. John wrote a letter to these seven churches in Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey, seven actual congregations that were in various places spiritually, each one struggling with real evil and persecution at the hands of godless pagans from without or dealing with sin that was arising from within. But these struggles faced by each of these churches is representative of the struggles that Christ's church will face in the ongoing conflict between Christ and his already defeated foe, Satan, during the time between Christ's first and second coming. This is the time that was upon them. The things that must soon take place, these last days that will culminate in the revealing of Jesus Christ in all of his majesty. And beloved, these last days are not off in the future somewhere. I've had people say to me, when do you think the last days are going to start? When do you think they're going to begin? What do you think will be the sign of the last days? And I say, it's already happened. And they look at me and I'm like, Pentecost already happened. The resurrection and the giving of the Spirit already happened. Newsflash for you, we are in the last days. Really? Really, really? It's not some crazy thing off in the distance, out in the future. It's now. These last days are not off in the future, they're now. When Jesus took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, died the sacrificial death of the cross to redeem his people, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sent his Holy Spirit, human history entered the last days. You know why it's called the last days? Because there's nothing left for God to accomplish except the return of Jesus. That's why it's called the last days. Really? Yeah. But listen, here's the point, okay? This letter is not chiefly about history or the future, although it talks about both. And it's not chiefly about you or me or the church or the world, although, again, it has much to say. And it's not chiefly about heaven and hell, although we read of both. This book is supremely and unapologetically about Jesus Christ. That's who it's about. And that's where John wants you to keep your focus as you read it. It's where he wants you to keep your vision and your attention so you receive its blessing. Because that's important to him. This book comes with a blessing. Check this out. It comes with a promise of blessing. Who's the blessing for? Well, first of all, it's for those who read it aloud. Let me tell you what that is not. That's not some heebie-jeebie thing, okay? It's not, oh, if you go in your closet and you read it out loud, you'll be blessed. No. This is how letters were communicated back in those days. Somebody would get up in front of the congregation and would read it. That's me. Right? I mean, we can pass the readings around a little bit so everybody gets blessed later on. But the point is, this is about just reading it, like not hiding the book and reading it. Okay? That's where the first blessing is for. But it's not just that. Okay? It's not just that. This blessing is for those who not only hear it, but who keep the things that are written in it. who not only hear it, but who keep the things that are written in it. Now, in hearing and keeping the words of Revelation, like all the truth of Scripture, but expressly said so here, there is great blessing to be found, right? There's, you know, fruitful faith and life-changing obedience, growing trust and perseverance, the blessing of obedience, joy in Christ and steadfastness. But it's only, hear me now, it's only as you keep your eyes on the hero of the story, Jesus Christ. And John is going to make that so clear. He's so pastoral in this letter. And you see it, you see it, you see that the focus, that you got to keep your eyes on the hero who is Christ. You see it in his greeting that he writes, because this is no common greeting. This is really an awesome greeting. Check this out. Listen to these words again. Keep them in, and keep them, beloved, and be blessed. Listen to them, keep them and be blessed, okay? He says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and who, or who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits here before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the All. This letter starts in the customary way with a greeting, with a blessing from God, with the reminder of the promise of grace, the unmerited, unearned favor of God that he puts on his people, he places upon his people, and peace, the shalom, the wholeness and the completeness that can only come from God. And they're exactly the words that we need to hear, right? But what makes this greeting different from every other greeting, from every other one that you're going to read in the letters in the New Testament, I'm pretty sure, I went through all of them, I don't think I missed one, is that it comes from the Holy Trinity. Usually it's from the Father and the Son, but this one comes from the Holy Trinity. It's from him who is and who was and who is to come, that's God the Father. It's an extended form of the name Yahweh, which means I am who I am, right? I am who I am, the self-existent one, the one who's unchanging. And in this sense, unchanging in his heart for his people. It's a greeting, it's a promise that comes from the seven spirits before the throne. What? Well, this is part of the symbolism that we find throughout the book. Here in this book, numbers mean something. Now, people will say, well, then numbers must mean something everywhere. No, no. In apocalyptic literature, numbers mean something. In visions, numbers mean something. They mean something here. And in this book, seven, that number seven is a word that speaks to completeness or fullness or perfection. Okay? That's the idea of seven. In fact, you could translate this, in fact, the sevenfold spirit. And when you do that, you get an understanding of what John is saying here. He's talking about the Holy Spirit in terms of his sevenfold presence in the lives of his of believers. Isaiah talks about it over in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. When he speaks about the Spirit of God resting upon upon God's servant, upon Christ, he says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Do you see the sevenfoldness? The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of fear. That's how many? Seven. Reverence and worship and love. That's the idea of fear. But then last, this promise of grace and peace is from Jesus Christ, whom John calls the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He said, I'm bringing to you a promise, a blessing. Grace and peace. From the Father, yes. From the Spirit also. But from the faithful witness. The one who gave himself in death. That word for witness is martyr. The one who gave himself in death for his people to make God known to us. Who never flinched. Who never quit. Who never deflected. Who's never deflected from his witness and his mission. Even in the face of temptation and rejection. Opposition. Even death like you're facing. I bring this promise from the one who's walked the path you're walking. Victoriously. From the firstborn from the dead, the one who has all authority and power, who demonstrated his supreme power and authority by his resurrection from the dead. Death yielded to Christ and has no power over him, and it's got no power over you in him. And he's the firstborn of many brothers and sisters of all who believe in him. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And oh, how they needed to hear that. They'd just gone through the persecution of Nero. They were entering the persecution of Domitian, who was a crazy man. A guy that would slay his opponents and then drink their blood. Not somebody you want to have over for dinner. And we'll talk more about these guys as we move through Revelation, but here's the point. What he wants to get to their hearts so that they'll be strengthened, so they'll be encouraged, is this, is that no matter what emperor, king, or president, or dictator may strut the stage of human history and imagine himself almighty, only Jesus is. He's the ruler of all kings. And every tyrant should tremble because Christ is the king to whom he will give account. It's so pastoral on the part of John. It's what these churches, it's what we need to hear. See, it's when you understand who God is in his triune being. When the Trinity becomes more to you than just an obscure fact or a novelty, but it becomes a living truth. When you see that the triune God has committed all of his person and all of his resources to every single one of his children to bring them through this world, it's then that you know, beloved, that there's not a situation in your life, without exception, where this God is not more than sufficient to supply your need. To carry you through, to care for you, to correct you, to set your life right. When the triune God, when Father, Spirit, and Son speak grace and peace to you, he's got the heart, he's got the means, and he has got the might to bless you and keep you. Praise God. That's the God you need, right? Well, watch this. John is going to hone your focus down. He's going to hone your focus down to the one member of the Trinity that fills your vision is Jesus Christ. Because that's what this book's all about. It's where we're going to go. Starting in verse 9, it's all about Jesus. And I want you to see how he does this. He breaks into unqualified praise. This is awesome. To him who loves us, and who's freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John begins to think about everything that Christ has done. Everything that is being shown him. The wonder of who Jesus really is. And as he considers everything that Christ has done, he explodes into praise to Christ. And why? Because there's things to praise him for. He praises him because he loves us. Present tense. Loves us. The world may hate us, may oppose us, may think us fools. But what matters is that Christ loves us. And that he has set us his steadfast love upon us and demonstrated in the past in a remarkable way. And that remarkable way is this. He freed us, number one, from our sins. You know what I needed more than anything else? What you needed more than anything else was freedom from the penalty and the death and the corruption and the destruction of your sins. Is that not true? You didn't need just a little fine tuning. You didn't need just a little fixing, right? Did you? You were enslaved, man. I was enslaved. We needed to be freed from our sins by his own death. Him standing in our place and suffering the judgment that we deserve. How in the world can God be just and justify the ungodly? How can he condemn sin and yet let the sinner go free? How can he declare and manifest his fearful righteousness and yet be righteous in bestowing life on the guilty? It's only one way. It's by the blood of Jesus. And he made us a kingdom, part of a much greater, more wonderful kingdom than any we can see with our eyes. He made us a part of the kingdom of God, his people, his priests, worshipers of the living God. Jesus has absolutely changed our eternal destiny. Praise God. And that's pastoral medicine to our souls. We're part of a kingdom that can't be shaken, a kingdom that is more real and lasting than any on this earth. Long after the United States becomes dust and crumbles and goes away, the kingdom of God is. And it will happen. It's happened to every nation in history. We're part of a kingdom without end. A people whose lives are to be defined by loving and praising and honoring and glorifying the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now. You know, I think how that would change us. I think how it would change us if we really and truly believed that truth above all that we see or experience. That we really have been freed by our sins. That we really are part of a kingdom that, though it can't be seen, is more real than any kingdom you can touch. And that we've been given freedom to worship Christ with all that's in us. And to make much of the name of his Father. I wonder how that would change us. No wonder John breaks forth into praise, but he doesn't stop there because he wants us to know something else with certainty. That's not the only thing that makes him praise. He praises for what Jesus does. He praises Christ for what he's going to do. Check this out. A word of certainty. He says, behold, he's coming with the clouds. He's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Come, Jesus. It's John's heart. He's coming. That's the climax of human history. That Jesus is coming. History's not haphazard. It's not circular. It's not all the other things that people so foolishly say today. It's moving towards the day. It's moving towards the great and the awful day of the Lord. That's the underlying truth. The ultimate truth. That Jesus Christ, who loves us, who's freed us from our sins, who has made us a kingdom of priests to his Father, is on his way back. He's coming to settle accounts. And everyone will see him as he is. And he will settle all accounts completely. Everybody will see him, even those who pierced him. I imagine that day. I've sat and thought about what that would look like, what that would be like. Particularly on those days when you get to the end of the day and there's a really cool sky. You know what I'm talking about? When like the clouds are kind of pink and the sky is kind of blue, or maybe it's just gorgeous, right? And I just start thinking about clouds rolling back and, you know, the universe just going, and Jesus showing up. And I think about what that's going to be like. For me, I think if I'm still alive at Christ's appearing, if I'm still here when he comes back, I believe it'll be a mixture of joy and mourning. It'll be incredible joy. Great thanksgiving for Christ in his salvation. Deep joy that he saved me by his blood. But mourning that my sin that pierced him. And mourning at the inconsistencies of my life lived for him. But there's another kind of mourning that John's talking about here. The wailing of all the tribes of the earth, he calls it. And it'll be the mourning of those, and the wailing of those who have not believed in Jesus, and who suddenly realize how wrong they have been, and how late the hour is. Too late. Too late. And the strange thing that I have learned about human nature is that not one of us ever thinks that it will be too late for us, though we see it become too late for other people all the time. We foolishly think, it will never be too late for me. It will never be too late for me. I know it's too late for that guy. It will never be too late for me. Won't it? Won't it? It will be for some of you. For some of you who are sitting here listening to me, it will be for some of you. And you will have all eternity in hell to regret it. With weeping and with gnashing of teeth. Having had the opportunity to trust in Christ and to know freedom from the penalty of your sins and to live for your glory and not for your own, but it's too late. It's too late. He is coming. He is coming. And the last thing this word is a word of declaration. Look at it. It's right from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It's the first of seven declarations about Jesus in this book that point us to His unmatched glory and splendor. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. It means I'm the beginning and the end and everything in between. This Alpha, this Omega is the Lord God who's now testifying through this vision who will be the subject of this book. Jesus is the one who was and who is to come. He is the Almighty, the center of it all. He exercises sovereign control over every moment, every person, every object, every event, every molecule in the universe. He has no equal. His kingdom reigns. He is the eternal sovereign King. And that declaration sets the course for the rest of the revelation of Jesus Christ that is given to John for the seven churches and for us. And what he is saying to us, what Jesus is saying is, stand by. You are going to see me in a way you have never seen me before. It sets the course for the rest of the book. Really, it ought to set the course for the rest of our lives. In closing, I just want to make one last pastoral point. Let me say this as strongly as I possibly can. This book is not a book of mysteries to solve or puzzles to unravel. It was not written to titillate your mind. It was written to transform your soul, to transform your vision. It's all about Jesus Christ. And everything that we read serves to point to Jesus Christ. It's not a book for fanciful imagination, but a picture of the glory and the majesty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Almighty. It's not a book for us to sit around and solve in our armchairs. It's truth to believe. It's truth to take into your everyday life, into situations where you're tempted to cave in, to blend in with the world, where you're tempted to dishonor Christ yet again through sin, where your witness for Jesus is being mocked. It speaks to every Christian in every time because it speaks to the timeless and eternal glory of Jesus Christ. This book is a book about the glory of Jesus Christ, the Almighty. So if you're looking for me to give you the identity of the Antichrist or to tell you the identity of the 144,000, you are going to be, sorely disappointed. But if you are here to see Christ high and lifted up, you'll get your fill. I promise. Not because of me, but because of this book. Because of the will of God that you should hear it. John shows us an exalted, transcendent, reigning Christ who is full of love and compassion towards his people, but who at the same time speaks and deals with our deepest besetting sins and struggles of our lives, who won't be accommodated to our worldliness. He won't be. Like, this Jesus doesn't just wink at sin. But if we're going to live faithfully in the midst of apathy and unbelief, if we're going to resist moral compromise and hold fast to Him and find the grace to endure and the strength to press on when things get hard, and they will, then we, like the churches to whom John wrote, need the whole Christ. We need Christ in His glory as well as His grace. Christ in His correction and His compassion. Christ in His majesty and in His mercy. And I'll tell you what, we're going to see that the Christ that we need and meeting the Almighty in these pages will have a profound effect on us. It's got to. It's got to. You see what happened to John. You see what happened to John? Remember John, the disciple whom Jesus loved? The disciple who leaned on his breast at dinner, right? Jesus' best friend, one of his best friends on this earth. You saw what happened to John when he saw the vision of Christ in all of his unveiled glory in the next section, 9 through 20. You know what happens? Verse 17, when I saw him, what did he do? I fell at his feet as though what? Dead. I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Beloved, John was undone. He fell to his face before Christ's glory. He responded in holy awe, and yet the exalted Christ reached out his hand, not to strike him down, but to lift him up. But please notice the order. Notice the order. It was face down. Then lifted up. Face down. Then lifted up. And I say this to you. If we don't fall on our faces before the Christ that is in, that is revealed in this book to us, if we don't fall down on our faces in fear and in awe and in wonder and in amazement at Jesus' glory and His jaw-dropping majesty, then we will have missed the message and we will never know the blessing of Christ lifting us up at all. We'll stay trapped in our pride and our arrogance and our self-importance, and we'll never see Jesus for who He is. It's only Christ, the majestic and the merciful Christ, the whole Christ, who puts us in the dust because He's so mighty and so exalted, who can ever raise us up. This Jesus is scary. He's not easy. He's not tame. But you know what? There's no enduring satisfaction or joy in a lesser Jesus, in a user-friendly, tame Jesus that is so often preached in American pulpits. Now, we need Jesus the great King. Jesus the sovereign God. Jesus the Lord of glory. Jesus with whom there is no rival. Fill your vision with great views of Christ. He satisfies like no one else. He speaks grace and peace to our hearts when Satan assails us and the world attacks us and when our sins beset us, because and only because He reigns over the world and over the flesh and over the devil and over our souls, and graciously so if He is our Lord. He is the one that we need. The Christ of majesty and mercy, the one who commands our allegiance, and the one who leaves us with a piercing question. Beloved, who is your King? Who is it? What King do you want? What King will you have? Who will you have as your King? Will you have yourself as your King? Will you live for your own glory and for your own praise? Will you live according to your own will and your own wants and your own desires? Will you have yourself for your King? Let me tell you what, you're a crummy King. You're a worthless king. You know why? Because the first thing a king must do is learn obedience before he can exercise authority. And we have never learned obedience. We're sinners from birth. You're a crummy king. So am I. Will you have the world as your king? That's a kingdom of darkness. Will you be moved and motivated by the words and the whims of the world? Will the world command you? Will the world demand things of you? Will the world lead you? That's a kingdom of darkness. There is no life there. Will you have your flesh as your king? Will you have your sinful desires as your king? Will you fail? Will you be unwilling to bring your flesh into brokenness and subjection to the Spirit of God? Will you have your flesh as your king? That's a kingdom of shame and death. Or will you have Christ as your king? The Christ of glory as your king. Think long about that. Can I tell you? There are a multitude of people that are in church today right now that have never even considered that question. They really haven't. Because they've been doing the normal church thing. Well, you have Christ as your king. Let's pray. Father, I am asking you, please, by the power of your Spirit, and by the grace and the strength of your will, as the one who was and is to come, Yahweh, the great I am, and I am pleading with you, Christ, you who have delivered your people from their sins by your blood, who have made of your people a kingdom of priests to your Father, I am praying that you would take these words this morning and that you would apply them to each of our hearts and lives. And I pray that, Lord, in seeing this vision and this picture of the glory and the majesty and the wonder of Christ, that, Father, every one of us would ask ourselves the question, who is my king? What king do I desire? And I pray the response of every heart would be Jesus. Not the Jesus of my making, but the Jesus who is the Almighty. I pray these things in the holy name of our Lord and Savior, the one who cut covenant with us by his blood.